Now it's a joy to be with you again in New Stevenson this evening, and we just trust that God will bless a very simple little meditation upon his word this evening. I'd like to read a couple of verses from Luke's Gospel, please. First of all, in Luke chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 8, verse number 22. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? Chapter 17, please. Just one verse number 5. Luke 17, verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. That's all that we intend to read this evening. We'll make reference to a number of other scriptures. Really, these two verses that we've read this evening, I want to use as hooks, if you like, to hang our little meditation upon tonight. It's not my intention to deal specifically with these two portions that we have read. We will make reference to them, perhaps. But really, what I want us to think about tonight is this great subject of faith. We sang in our hymn, Teach me thy way, teach me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. And it's my intention this weekend, as God will give help, just to have a little look at this tremendous subject of faith. I want to think of faith not so much in terms of saving faith. Obviously we'll touch upon that perhaps in the Gospel. But I want us to think of faith as it should be seen in our lives as believers day by day. Every day that we live, I wonder if it's true of you and me, do we walk by faith or do we walk by sight? We've sung of that. And that's really what is on my mind for the meeting tonight particularly. I suppose that perhaps we ought to start by just defining really what we mean when we talk about faith. I suppose it's easy to get the wrong idea. And perhaps just before we come to what we might call a formal definition of the word faith, I want us to think first of all of some things that faith is not. Because we need to be clear in our own minds what we're speaking about when we speak about this tremendous subject of faith. First of all, faith is not blind optimism. We need to be clear of that. Some folks, particularly those in the world perhaps, and those who have no understanding of spiritual and scriptural things, they would look upon us and they would say that faith is simply blind optimism. And faith, they would say, simply involves closing your eyes to the circumstances of life, or closing your eyes to the evidence of the world around you, and simply hoping for the best. And as long as we close our eyes and don't think about the thing too much, and don't look at the evidence and don't look at the circumstances, then we'll be fine and we'll just sort of go through life in a sort of blind optimism. That is not what Scripture means when it talks about faith. And it's not what we're going to talk about this weekend in the will of God. Faith is not blind optimism. And faith never involves, in the scriptural sense of the word, it never involves closing your eyes to the circumstances. It does involve, just to extend the thought a little, just to extend the metaphor a little, it does involve keeping your eyes upon God, upon the Lord, upon his word. Faith is not blind optimism. We think, for example, of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. The angel comes to her and the angel says to her, Mary, you're going to have a child. And she doesn't just close her eyes to the circumstances. She says, how can these things be? I know not a man. And she faces the circumstances before her. And the angel says, the power of the highest will overshadow thee, and so on and so forth. And Mary says, well, if that's the case, if God has said it, then I'll just believe it. And she doesn't close her eyes to the circumstances. She faces them four square. But she believes the word of God. Faith is not blind optimism. Faith is not recklessness. We need to be clear about that in our minds. Faith is not recklessness. God never calls upon us to be reckless. God never calls upon us to enter into things that are dangerous and to ignore the aspects of the danger and just to trust to chance or luck or whatever it might be and to engage in things that are reckless. And God never calls upon us to be reckless. Faith is not recklessness. Faith is not ignoring the danger of a particular circumstance and just hoping that somehow God will sort it out for us and we'll be able to get through it. Faith is not recklessness. I suppose it's also worth saying just at this stage that faith is only of the same value as the object of my faith. In other words, if I was to be engaged in some sort of construction or something along these sort of lines, and I was to go out and to walk onto a particular roof, I might say, well, I've got faith that this roof is going to hold me, but if that roof is rotten, my faith is worthless. Faith is of no more value than the object in which I put my faith and my trust. Faith is not any of these things. It's not blind optimism. It's not recklessness. And it is not of any more value than the object in which we place our faith. So having looked perhaps at the negative side of what faith is not, what is faith? What are we going to talk about when we speak about faith? What does the scripture mean when it speaks about faith? I know we have a sort of a definition in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll perhaps think about that maybe tomorrow in the will of God. But what is faith? I suppose that just before we define it, we could perhaps say this, that faith, in the scriptural sense of the word, faith is always, 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 without exception, based upon the word of God. If I say that I have faith, and that faith leads me to do something that is contrary to the will of God, it is not scriptural faith. It might be optimism. It might be recklessness. It might be a number of different things, but faith is always based upon the word of God. It rests four square upon the scripture. Faith is often reinforced by experience. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this, that if we have put God to the test on one occasion and found that he can be trusted, that experience will bolster our faith and it will reinforce our faith. And therefore, when some new experience comes along, we will be able to look back to that previous circumstance and say, now I found that God could be trusted then, and that reinforces my faith. But my faith does not rest upon experience. It's not based upon experience. Faith always rests upon, and faith stands for square upon, the word of God, the unchanging word of God. You see, I might be mistaken in my experience, but the word of God is infallible. And if my faith rests upon the word of God, I have a sure foundation for it. Faith always, always, always rests upon and is based upon the word of God that we hold in our hands. So what then is faith? Just for the sake of our meetings this weekend and for our consideration this weekend in the will of God, I'm going to suggest and give a little definition of faith. That faith, very simply, at its most fundamental and at its most basic, is simply this, believing that God is who and what he says he is. That's the definition that we're going to use just for our little consideration this weekend. Faith is this. Faith is believing that when God says he is something, we just take him at his word. Faith is believing that God is who and what he says he is. Now, I want to think of that just in three little contexts, first of all. When you come over into the first epistle of John, you'll find there three, I suppose you could say, overarching characteristics of God. Three things that God is. You'll find, first of all, that God is light. And then you'll find, a little bit further over, that God is love. And you'll also find, although it's not a direct quote, you'll find, particularly in the first epistle of John, that God is sovereign. And you read about those that do the will of God being those that overcome the world, and those that do the will of God being those that endure forever, and the will of God endures forever. God is sovereign, by which we simply mean that when God decides a thing, that thing will come to pass. So faith, very simply, at least in this little context, is believing at least these three things. Believing that God is light. Believing that God is love, and believing that God is sovereign. What do these things really mean? When we say that God is light, what we simply mean is this, that everything that God does is right and proper and just. Now, can I just challenge our hearts in the meeting this evening, and you understand that I speak to myself as much as I would speak to anyone else. I wonder if I really believe that. You see, we're going to think just in a few moments of situations where that didn't seem to be the case. I speak carefully when I say that. It did not seem to be the case. I wonder if I really believe that everything that happens to me, that everything that God sends upon me, that every circumstance that God allows to come into my life, and we've sung about clouds and rain and storms and so on, I wonder if I really believe that God is justified in the things that He sends to me. Now, I'm conscious this evening that as I stand before you, the majority of you folks have seen a lot more of life than I have. Maybe you've seen a lot more of the darker side of the experiences of life than I have, and I'm conscious of that. But I wonder if I can just challenge our hearts from the Word of God this evening. Do I really, genuinely, in my heart of hearts, believe that everything, every time of suffering, every time of sorrow, every time of injustice that has come upon my life has been a righteous thing that God has allowed it to come into my life? The Bible says that God is light. And by that we mean that not only are His deeds righteous, but we also mean this, that everything that God says is true. You and I believe that? I trust we do. That everything that God says in His Word, and in my experience as He would speak to me as an individual, whether it be through His Word or through circumstances or whatever, everything that God says is true, because the Bible says that God is light. You see, we live in a world when men dispute that. And men look at the Word of God, and men say, well, it can't be true because science has shown us this and shown us that, and it can't be true because my experience just doesn't match up to it. I trust that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, are different. I trust that you and I have the faith to believe that when God says a thing, that thing is right and that thing is true. I know that perhaps these are simple things. Perhaps not quite so easy just to put them into practice when times are difficult. But I wonder, do you and I have the faith to believe that when God says a thing, when God does a thing, that thing is right and that thing is true? God is love. That means that every time that God acts, He acts out of a motive towards me. When He acts towards me, He acts out of a motive of love. And when God speaks, He speaks out of a loving heart and out of a desire to see me benefited and blessed, and to see me increase in spiritual things, and to grow up in faith, and to go on in Christian experience, and His motive towards me is a motive of love. I wonder, do I believe that? Easy, you know, to stand in the meeting this evening and to sit in the meeting and to hear from the Scripture that God is love, and we're in comfortable surroundings. But you know, when difficult circumstances come into life, we were just thinking in the home, you know, there's hardly a family in the meeting, but there's not some tragedy somewhere. And children have gone astray. And family members are no longer with us. And tragedies have come upon us. Do I still believe that my God loves me when He allows these things to come to pass? We're going to think later on, as God would give help, of occasions when faith was put to a tremendous test. Do I have the faith this evening in the meeting? We've spoken of these things. Help me to walk by faith. And that might mean that when I'm in a circumstance, and again I'm conscious I speak to you as a younger man, that might mean that when I'm in a circumstance when all the evidence seems to point in the opposite direction, and when all the circumstances seem to suggest that God is not a God of love, I will still have the faith to believe that because I know God, and because I know that what He has revealed of Himself in His Word is true, that despite my experience, I will still believe that my God is a God of love, and His actions towards me and His words towards me are motivated from a heart of love. Faith is believing that God is who and what He says He is. The Scripture says God is love. God is sovereign. That simply means that God has the power to do anything that He wishes to do. That if God decides, we speak reverently, if God decides to do a thing, there is no one can stop that. There is no one can hold Him back. There is no one that is able to put an obstacle in His way. And when God speaks, and when God commands that a thing be done, that thing will come to pass. Again, it's easy to say. Maybe not quite so easy to understand or to believe. Maybe when we've been praying for a long time about something and nothing seems to be happening. And maybe we've got concerns about a particular person, and we've been praying, and we've been longing, and we've been hoping, and it just doesn't seem to be happening. Do I still have the faith to believe that my God is sovereign, that when He speaks, the thing will happen? That when He says, let it be done, it will come to pass? Faith is believing that God is. And that God is who and what He says He is. Now again, I suppose, before we come to think of some specific examples, I suppose we need to bear in mind that by times we have a great need of patience when it comes to this matter of faith. You see, it may be that we've been praying for a particular person. Perhaps for salvation, perhaps for restoration, but for whatever it might be. And it seems that God has not answered our prayers. And of course, the answer to prayer is not necessarily our subject this evening, but just using that as an example. And we've been praying, and nothing seems to be happening, or some tragedy has come that we never expected, or there's been some sort of circumstance that makes us question why. And again, I'm sure that you folks know better than I do. It might be that we will never see the answer to that in this life. And it might be that we will never have a proper understanding of the reasons why God has done what He has done, and why God has not done certain other things. It might be that we will never have a full understanding of that in this life. I was looking just a little time ago at that little expression in 2 Timothy, the last words of the apostle. The time of my departure is at hand. I was very interested to notice that one use of that little word departure, I know we often think of it as being the setting, a ship setting sail and going out of the harbour and so on. But I was very interested, it's very similar to our word analysis. And it was used by the men in ancient Greece who were philosophers. And when there was a problem that they were worrying about, and there was a problem that they were thinking over, and they couldn't just quite come to terms with it, eventually the answer would come to them, and they would say, I have the analysis, I've got the answer to the problem. Interesting that the apostle uses that very word to speak of his own death, his own going out into eternity. And it might be that there are problems that we have in life, and things that we will never fully understand in this life, and it's only once the day of our departure comes, and we go out into eternity, that we finally understand why it is that God has done what He has done. My life is but a weaving, says the poet, between my God and me. I do not choose the colours He weaveth steadily. Sometimes He weaveth sorrow. And I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He had planned. When these random sorrows come upon us in life, do I have the faith to believe that not only there is a pattern, but that that pattern has been planned by the one who knows the end from the beginning, and the one who acts towards me only and always out of a heart of infinite love? Easy to stand here in the meeting and talk about it. I know that. Perhaps much more difficult when we're in the middle of the experience to understand and to hold on to this, that even though things seem dark around us and the storms and the cloud and the rain of which we have sung come into our experience, but do I still have that faith to believe that in the midst of it all, God is working out His sovereign, righteous purpose, and He's doing so out of a heart of love for me and for my benefit? I said we wanted to look at some specific examples of faith. Interestingly, the word faith is never actually found in John's Gospel. That's interesting. That's just by the way, and perhaps you can think about why that might be. You'll find it mentioned in Matthew, you'll find it mentioned in Mark, you'll find it mentioned in Luke. And what I want us to think about particularly this evening is that six times over in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus measures faith. Six times over, He measures faith. That is, He looks at the faith of a particular individual or a group of individuals. Twice over, He speaks about those that had great faith. Great faith, and we'll think about those. And four times over, He speaks about those that had little faith. And we'll think about those. And we can just challenge our own hearts in the meeting this evening as to whether these things are true of me or not. First of all, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, the first little record there that we have of someone who had great faith. Interestingly, both these times, as far as I can see, is Gentiles who have great faith. Matthew chapter 8. We read there, and again you'll find this incident duplicated in Luke's Gospel chapter 7. But in Matthew chapter 8, we find there the incident of the centurion. Interesting just to look at the two different accounts in Matthew and Luke and put them together and try and sort of piece together the actual events that took place in a chronological sequence. And I think that in each gospel we only have a part of the story, and you have to put together the whole thing to try and get the overall account of the details of what happened. But you know the story. The centurion has a servant at home, and that servant is sick and at the point of death, and he sends to the Lord Jesus to ask him to come and heal him. And the Lord says, I will come. And the centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, we read these words, I am a man under authority, says the centurion, having soldiers under me. And I say to one man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. A centurion. What was the mark of this man's faith? Here was a man who had faith in the sovereignty of God, in the power of the Lord Jesus. He had a faith to believe that when the Lord Jesus said something, that thing would come to pass. You see, here was a man who knew what it was to exercise authority. Here was a man who held a position of responsibility, and a man who knew what it was to have men under him who would obey his word. And he would say to this soldier, go and do it, and that soldier would go and do it, and his word would not be questioned. And he would say to another servant, come here, and the servant would come, and his word would not be questioned. And there was a sphere of life in which this man had absolute authority, and in which this man's word would never be questioned. A man who knew what it was to exercise authority. A man who knew what it was to acknowledge the authority of men that were higher than him as well. He was a man placed under authority. And he was a man placed in authority, having these servants and these soldiers under him. And yet here's a man, because when he hears of the Lord Jesus, he recognizes that here is a man in the person of the Son of God, who has absolute authority and absolute sovereignty in every sphere of life. Do I believe that? You see, it seems that on the surface, in one sense, the Lord says, oh, I'll come and heal this servant. And it might have been possible for a man to look upon that and say, well, his authority and his power can't be that great if it only works at close quarters. Here is someone who has to come and lay his hands on and so forth. But the centurion says, I know that that's not the case. And he looks on the Son of God and he says, I know that this man's authority is boundless. This man's authority carries in every sphere of life. I wonder if you and I have the faith in the meeting this evening to believe that. To believe that the authority of God and the power of God is unlimited. Here is a centurion. A man with no background in spiritual things, presumably. A man who obviously had a heart for the nation of Israel, having built them a synagogue and so on and so forth. But a man who perhaps had no background in spiritual things other than what he had seen of the nation of Israel. And he has enough spiritual insight to recognize the authority of the Son of God as he walks upon the face of the earth. I wonder if that's true of you. And I wonder if that's true of me. When things come into my life, do I say to myself, here is a problem that God cannot solve. Here is a problem that is too great for any decree of God to overcome. Or do I have faith to believe that God is sovereign? And the Lord looks upon this. Remarkable thing, the Lord looks upon this and he marvels. You understand, I'm not being irreverent when I say the Lord is impressed with that. Here is something that stands out. Here is something to which the Lord draws attention. It would be interesting just to go through the Gospels and look at the things to which the Lord drew attention. We think of the widow's mite and so on and so forth. And the Lord is so impressed with this. This is the verdict of our Lord Jesus upon this man. Great faith, such as was not in all Israel. Now just hold that in the back of your mind for a second, because we're going to turn over to Matthew 15, and we're there going to find the other occasion when the Lord Jesus speaks of great faith. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan, a Syrophoenician woman, as we read in other passages, in Mark's Gospel, I think that is. A woman of Canaan comes out and she's concerned about her daughter, grievously vexed with a devil. Verse 23. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples come and try to send her away in verse 23. Verse 24 says, the Lord himself, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25, she comes and she worships him, saying, Lord, help me. A cry you would have thought that would have melted the hardest heart. And yet it seems that the Lord isn't interested. Look at verse number 26. He answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the little dogs. Even as I read it, I can hear in my mind Robert McFeet. Which of us would suffer to be called a dog? And yet here is this woman coming, and you would have thought on the grounds of natural humanity and of any compassion at all, and here is the Lord, who has this reputation even then among people of receiving those that come to him and going about doing good and healing all that are oppressed of the devil, and it seems that he just doesn't care. And you'll notice carefully how I say that. It seems that he just doesn't care. And yet the woman says to him, yea, Lord. And yet even the little dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. The bread might be given first of all to the children, but when the children have eaten their fill, there will be something that will be left over that even little dogs can come and benefit from. And here is a woman. And what is the mark of this woman's faith? Verse number 28. Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. What was it about this woman that gave her great faith? I'll tell you what it was. Here was a woman who had the faith to believe that even when it seemed that God did not care about her circumstance, even when it seemed that, and again we say it very reverently, even when it seemed that the Lord was rebuffing her with unnecessary harshness, here was a woman who still had the faith to believe that there was a heart of love that would bless her and would bless her abundantly. And here was a woman who had the faith to believe that there was a heart of love in the Saviour that would answer her prayers. Even although everything in her experience went against that, and everything seemed to point the other way, and everything seemed to suggest that the Lord didn't care. Here's a woman, and her faith is going to rise above the circumstances. What about you and me? You ever found yourself in a situation where it seemed that God wasn't listening? Where it seemed that he didn't care? Where some tragedy came and you prayed about it and you wept about it and you longed that there would be some answer and it just didn't happen? Easy to speak about the trial of faith in these comfortable circumstances, but I'm sure there are many in the meeting this evening who know something about what it's like. I remember on one occasion speaking with someone back up the road, and there was a tragedy had come into the family, and they were speaking about an elderly relative of theirs who was a very godly man and who was praying on their behalf. And I can remember them saying, I'm glad that he's praying. It might be that God will listen to his prayer, but that he doesn't seem to be listening to mine. Not in any sense of irreverence. That was just the way that things seemed to be. You ever been there? And yet here's this woman. And the Lord draws attention to this fact, and the Holy Spirit takes a record of this woman's faith and leaves it on the page of Scripture for all eternity. O woman, great is thy faith, because here is a woman who has a heart to believe and the faith to believe that God is a God of love, because God has said he is a God of love, and if God is a God of love, therefore he must bless and he must answer her prayer. Two examples of great faith, remarkable. That one is a man who has the faith to believe in the power of God. And the other is a woman who has the faith to believe in the love of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever speak to those who have no spiritual life in themselves, very often you will find that one of the major objections that men have to The scriptural revelation of God is this. They say, well, why is there so much suffering in the world? And they say, because there is suffering in the world, one of two things must be the case. Either God is not a God of love, and he doesn't care about the suffering. Or he is a God that is unable to deal with the suffering, and he's not the God of power that you describe him to be. How remarkable that the Spirit of God takes time to leave on record for us the very answer to these two questions. Here is a woman. What is the answer to these two questions? The answer to these two questions is not to ignore the circumstances. The answer to these two questions is not to doubt God. The answer to these two questions is great faith. To believe that God is, despite all the circumstances, despite all the evidence that seems to point to the contrary. This evening I'm not going to take time, and perhaps we couldn't even do it, to try and give an answer to the great questions of suffering in the world. I suppose, of course, that was the whole question of the book of Job, wasn't it, in the Old Testament? We haven't got time to go into that this evening. But here are these two people that are brought to our attention, and the Lord says, great is this faith. And it's the only two occasions when he says it. Because here are people who have the faith to believe that in spite of all the circumstances, God is who and what he says he is, and he's able to deal with it. And he's willing to deal with it, and his heart of love will cause him to deal with it. And the greatness of their faith allows them to rise above the circumstances in which they find themselves. What about you and me? I know there's a certain sense in which it's not the amount of our faith. When you remember, of course, when the apostles come and they say, Lord, increase our faith. He said, well, if your faith was as much as a grain of mustard seed, you'd be able to say to the mountains to move and so on. But do I have the simplicity of faith? Just to believe that when God says a thing, that thing is true. That he is a God of love, that he is a God of power. Even although the evidence seems to point the other way. Now that's not closing our eyes to the circumstances. And we look at the circumstances and we acknowledge that these things seem to be a problem. Yet do you and I have a sufficient experience of God? Do we have a sufficient understanding of the scripture? Do we have a sufficient faith in our hearts to believe that even though these circumstances seem so dark, that our God is still the same God that he has always been? And that his heart of love is still towards us, and that his power is unchanged? The Lord looks upon that and he says, O man, O woman, great is thy faith. But on four occasions in Matthew's Gospel, our Lord Jesus refers to those of little faith. And maybe we'll just take the time to look at these together. Matthew chapter 6, first of all, verse number 30. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye, of little faith? And again, just a challenge to our own hearts in the meeting this evening. The context here is just the simple, basic necessities of life. And the Lord himself says this, God will provide these things. God will see to it that you do not lack the basic necessities of life. I wonder if I have the faith to believe that. Perhaps easy. Most of us in the meeting this evening are very well provided for. And we really don't lack the basic necessities of life. And we don't have to worry where our next meal's coming from. But maybe just to apply it a little more to a sort of up-to-date sort of situation. What about things like the employment that I have? Again, it's easy for me to stand before you and speak about these things. I've never been out of work in my life. But I suppose that down this part of the world, that's perhaps more of a problem. And it might be that there are brethren and sisters in the meeting this evening, and you've been in that situation. I wonder, do you and I have the faith just to believe that God will provide for us? Not thinking of those who have left their secular employment and gone out into full-time service, as we sometimes call it, and so on. Not really thinking about that. But do you and I just have the faith to believe that God will provide for us in the routine things, the ordinary necessities of life? Now again, we're not speaking about the luxuries of life. And maybe, you know, the new house and so on. Maybe God won't provide a new house for us, but maybe the new car won't come. But you understand just the basic necessities of life, the things that we need to live day by day. God provides these things for the grass of the field, and he provides them for the fowls of the air. And says the scripture, you're of more value than many sparrows. And if God takes the time, speaking reverently, if God takes the time to provide food and clothing and shelter for these, I was about to say, unimportant things of creation. You understand what I mean by that? These lesser things of creation. How much more will he not provide for you and me? I wonder if you and I have the faith to believe that God will just provide for us in the basic necessities of life. Now, mark you, that's not an excuse for laziness on our part. That doesn't mean that we can leave the job and just sort of sit back and expect God to provide a safety net. That's not the thought at all. But I wonder, do you and I just have the faith to believe that God will provide for us in the basic necessities of life? There are those of our brethren and sisters, of course, who have, particularly those who have gone to foreign countries, and perhaps those in this country as well, who know what it is just to be dependent on God for the very basic necessities of life. But then we come into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Maybe some of my brethren are saying, but you've missed one. Well, yes, we have. We'll come back to that. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. And we read there, of course, the story of Simon Peter. And the ship is in the midst of the waves, and the Lord comes to them walking on the water. Verse number 28. Peter answered the Lord and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And Peter gets out. Verse number 30. He saw the wind boisterous. He was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus, I love this, the thought is really Jesus, having stretched forth his hand, caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Remarkable thing. I don't know about you, but I don't think I would be particularly willing to step out of a boat at night onto a storm-filled lake and to walk on the water. But Peter does. Why does Peter do that? Is Peter being reckless? Not a bit of it. If you and I did it, it would be recklessness. But Peter's different. And the reason Peter is different is this, that Peter has a specific word from the Lord to do what he is about to do. This is the vital distinction between faith and recklessness. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water. The Lord says, come. And on the basis of that alone, Peter steps out of the boat. I don't know a fisherman, in my experience, that would ever have done that. It's my experience that, by and large, fishermen can't swim. And yet here's a fisherman, and he steps out of the boat into the water, something that must have been absolutely contrary to his nature, and yet because the Lord had called him to do a particular thing, he went and he did it, and he acted in faith. But the problem was this. He did not have the faith to believe that what the Lord had called him to do, the Lord would give him the ability to see through to the end. He gets his eye off the Lord and he starts to look at the wind and the waves and the circumstances and the storm and all the rest of it, and he begins to sink. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting this evening and God is calling you to do a certain thing, or maybe he has called you to do a certain thing, and you're maybe just beginning to say in your mind, I don't think I have the resources to do it. Well, of course you don't. God never calls us to do a thing in our own resources. But here is a man who has a specific word from God, a specific word from the Lord himself, and the Lord says, come. And Peter's faith begins to fail him. And again, we can't for a moment be critical of Peter. That's not in my mind at all. You would understand that. But his faith begins to fail because suddenly he begins to wonder, if the Lord is able to see the thing through to the end, can I just challenge our hearts in the meeting this evening? Do you and I have the faith to believe that what God calls us to do, he will give us the resources to do and to see the thing through to the end? Again, we emphasize, this is not recklessness. This is a man acting on the specific word of the Lord himself. And his faith begins to fail. And the Lord has to rebuke him. Gently and kindly, I understand that. But the Lord has to say, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Very quickly, Matthew's Gospel, again, chapter 16, verse number 5, the disciples have crossed the lake to the other side, and they discover that they have not taken bread. Jesus says to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they reason among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread, and so on. And they understand then that he's speaking to them of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. not perhaps the easiest little expression to understand. Why was it that these men were faithless? I just wonder, I'm going to suggest to you a little thought, and you can think about it and agree or disagree as you see fit. I just wonder if the phrase that we have in verse number 7 is just a little bit misleading. And it's not so much perhaps that the disciples are reasoning among themselves saying, well, the reason the Lord is saying this to us is because we have forgotten to take bread. And that there are some translations that would suggest that perhaps what the thought in verse 7 is rather this. The Lord says to them, beware of the leaven. And they're a little confused, and they say to themselves, but we haven't got any bread. Why is he saying this to us? Why is it that he's telling us to beware of leaven? Because we don't have any bread anyway. He's telling us something that really isn't applying to us. You know, maybe there are certain versions, and those that understand the Greek would suggest to us that perhaps that is really the thought. That when they say in verse number 7, it is because we have taken no bread, that perhaps is better translated. The thought behind it is really this, but we don't have any bread. This isn't relevant to us. What the Lord is saying doesn't apply to me. Now, can we just apply that to our own hearts in the meeting this evening? When I hear the word of God, when God speaks to my heart, whether it be through the ministry, whether it be through the reading of the scriptures, whether it be through the circumstances of life, when a warning comes to me, do I say in my heart, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm above those things. I wouldn't fall in that particular area of life. Or do I just have the faith to believe that what the Lord says to me is applicable to me and is relevant to me? And it's to meet a need that perhaps I don't even perceive as yet. You see, these disciples are thinking of the ordinary, routine, mundane things of life, but the Lord has a far higher purpose in view. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Yet these disciples are so taken up with earthly things, and again we say that without condemnation to them, because we perhaps would just have been exactly the same. And they don't have the faith to believe that what the Lord says to them is a thing that is relevant to them. We've missed out one incident. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, he enters into a ship. Verse 24, a great storm arises. Verse 25, his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And the storm has come upon them. And it seems to be that their resources are coming to nothing. And mind you, these are not men that are inexperienced. These are men that know the sea. These are men that have been in storms before. These are not men that are easily frightened. And when these men were being overwhelmed, they were being overwhelmed. They're on the point of perishing. And they seem to have lost their faith. The Lord has said to them, let's go over to the other side. And yet the storm has come upon them, and they seem to have lost their faith. Again, so easy to do, isn't it, in the storms of life? But I wonder, do you and I just have the ability, do you and I have the faith to rest upon the word of God, to know that although the storm might in some senses be too great for me, that here is the Lord, and the Lord, we say it reverently, the Lord is not overwhelmed, the Lord is not at a loss for things to do, the Lord is not in any danger of being overcome by this storm. He's asleep. Remarkable, you know, just to look at the what I suppose you could call the unexpected things the Lord does, particularly the unexpected things the Lord says, and the unexpected way that he reacts. For example, it's a remarkable thing that when he's on the cross, you think of all the insults that are hurled at him, and he never answers a word. But there's a man hanging by his side who cries for mercy, and straight away the Lord answers that. And the Lord would never answer, he would never deign to answer the insult that came from a rebellious scribe or Pharisee. But a repentant sinner, can we put it this way, it melts the heart of the Lord, and immediately he'll respond to that. I find it remarkable that here's a man, and the storms of life have come upon him, we speak that reverently. The storms of life are surrounding him, and the waves are beating upon the ship, and it never so much as wakes him up from his sleep. But when the disciples come with all their need, and when they come and cry, the cry of a terrified disciple was enough to wake the Lord. And I don't suppose the disciples were able to shout above the noise of the storm.
But here was a man who, even in his human sleep, was conscious of the need of his disciples. And when they come and they say to him, "Lord, save us, we perish," he arises and he deals with the problem. Then he turns to them and he says, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" But there's just one thing that I want to notice. When you turn over to Mark's account of this, it's different. I think it's Mark chapter 4. When you turn to Mark's account of this, you'll find it's different. Because the Lord turns to them on that occasion and he says, "How is it that ye have no faith?" What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. In Mark's account, the disciples, or in Matthew's account rather, they come and they say to him, "Lord, save us, we perish." What do they say in Mark's account? They say, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" You see, in Matthew's gospel, they're looking at the circumstances and they're overwhelmed and they say, "Lord, we're perishing." And he says, "You've got little faith. Don't worry, we'll deal with the problem." But in Mark's account, they come to him and they say, "Lord, we're perishing," and you don't even care. And from what has been in Matthew's account, a simple terror, an understandable terror at the force of the storm, in Mark's account, it suddenly becomes a slur on the character of the Lord himself. And the Lord says, and that's the only time he says it, the Lord looks at them and he says, "You've got no faith." You see, it's not that they have become overwhelmed with the storm, it's that they have lost their faith in the character of the Lord himself. Comes right back to what we said at the start. Faith is believing that God is who and what he says he is. I think it's lovely. It's generally assumed that Mark's gospel is almost a transcript, if you like, of Peter's preaching. Mark's the only gospel that records that "carest thou not" expression. Might be that expression came from the lips of Peter himself. I don't know. That's just my imagination. I do think it's lovely to notice that when you go over into Peter's first epistle, in chapter 5, Peter's learned the lesson of that day. Casting all your care upon him, for he does care for you. I wonder if my faith would rise to that. We heard that little expression at the very start of our meeting. "Where is my faith? Where is your faith?" says the Lord in Luke's gospel. I wonder if that's true of me. I wonder if the Lord could look upon my faith. And as he looks upon my experience, could he say, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel"? May God grant that as we go through life, I know the disciples in a certain sense were wrong to say, "Lord, increase our faith." But may God give us the grace and the spiritual stature that our faith might grow. As we sang in our opening hymn, "Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won." May it be so, for his name's sake.